Our scripture reading this morning is once again from John chapter 12. John chapter 12, I'll be reading verses 20 through 36. The focus will be on verses 20 through 26. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. This is the word of our God. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who were from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come. I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, many of us are familiar with the story from Exodus 33 and 34, where Moses on Mount Sinai, after interceding for the people of Israel because they had foolishly made the golden calf and had all kinds of, shall we say, parties, Moses intercedes and the Lord shows mercy because of Moses' intercession. And Moses then calls out to God and says, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory." I think a lot of us at one time or another in our Christian walk have probably longed to wonder what it had been like to see Jesus when he walked on this earth. Maybe we're also among those who think about Moses at Sinai and what it must have been like for him to see, even if it was just the hindquarters, as it were, of the glory of God pass him by. But my friends, the truth of the matter is the glory that is there for you and for me is not so much in what Moses saw, but in what God said to Moses for us as he passed by. That's where the glory is for you and for me. The Lord, most gracious and compassionate, keeping covenant. That's the glory of God for you and for me. And we come to a passage in John's gospel in which we see a group of people come and asking to see Jesus. But we get no indication that these people actually saw him. Rather, the glory in what Christ has to offer is in what he reveals to us in his word. We also have to understand that there will come a time where we will see Jesus face to face. But right now, we only see with the eyes of faith rather than with our own physical eyes. There will come a time where faith becomes sight. But if you wish to see Jesus, even with the eyes of faith, you need to know why it is he came. You need to understand who he is and what he came to do. And Christ, in no small way, does that for us in this text. We are in John 12, which is the beginning of the Passion Week, the final week of Christ's life on earth before he is taken to the cross. Last time we saw the triumphal entry, and we saw that as fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, that this is not some sort of plan B. This was planned from the beginning. That on a donkey he comes, the Redeemer. And the people cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And sadly, many of these same people a week later would cry out, "Crucify him." Well, we come to John 12 to give us a reminder of what it is that Christ came to do, lest we forget, lest we misinterpret, even as the people of Israel of old did, seeing Christ come on that donkey, misinterpreting what his purpose was. It wasn't to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. Well, what I hope to show here in John 12, in these verses 20 through 26, is just this. That Christ teaches the true path of his glorification and the ramifications for his people. Christ teaches the true path of his glorification and the ramifications for his people. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, the Greeks' request. Secondly, the Son's glory. And finally, the servant's honor. So first of all, the Greeks' request. Look again at verse 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast, some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Going up to worship. And this is understandable because this is the Passover week. This is the week where pilgrims from all over come into Jerusalem for the express purpose of celebrating the Passover. Particularly the males were the ones who were commanded. We see this all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. But Jerusalem is bustling with people. But not only that, we have Greeks here. Greeks, and it's important to note that these are not the Hellenists. You may remember from way back when we were looking through the book of Acts. The Hellenists were Jews, but who were greatly influenced by Greek philosophy and Greek ways of thinking. These are actual Greeks, Gentiles. Gentiles who come up to worship. They probably were proselytes. Those who, at least in part, converted to Judaism, but probably remained uncircumcised, somewhat like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Now, this, of course, is fine, even in the temple, provided that they were to stay in the courts of the Gentiles. They could only go so far. But even the Old Testament does provide means and ways for Gentiles to become Israelites. And so there they are. They come to Philip. Now, why they come to Philip, it's hard to know exactly. Some speculate that since he was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and that region of Galilee had a pretty dense Greek population that they may have known Philip. They saw Philip, and so they went to him and say, hey, we want to see Jesus. We can't be dogmatic about that. Philip is, of course, a Greek name. But that's not uncommon either. The Jews of this time frequently took upon themselves Greek names. But there was also a dispersion during the intertestamental period, that there were Jews that were scattered all throughout the Roman Empire. That's possible too. And even if you think about the end of the book of Esther, when the fear of Mordecai came upon the Persian Empire that was there, you notice what it says there toward the end of the book of Esther. Many people became Jews. So it seems that there is this emphasis, there is this road, if you will, a preparation for the gospel to go forth beyond the land of Palestine. And so these Greeks come, they come to Philip. They come to Philip with a simple request. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Oh, it's interesting because James Boyce in his commentary talked about various pulpits that he had preached from. And sometimes they have little notes on them. He tells a story of one pulpit in which it said, watch for the 2-minute warning or something like that. But one pulpit that struck him was one that had a little plaque or a little saying. And you know what the saying was? Sir, I wish to see Jesus. So that the man who stood there and preached the word would remember that the people that are gathered there are those who wish to see Jesus. And so that the word preached would demonstrate Jesus to the hearers. And so now Philip, going to Andrew, are trying to figure out how to show these people Jesus. Philip goes to Andrew. Andrew being, of course, the brother of Peter. It's just like it's not fully clear why the Greeks went to Philip. It's not clear why Philip went to Andrew. Maybe he was the closest disciple. We don't really know. It's all speculation. Regardless, they go and tell Jesus about the Greeks. Now, this is important. And this is where, you know, going week to week can have its negative effects. Remember, though it was 2 weeks ago, remember how the last passage we looked at ended. At verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And here, in a most ironic way, John presents an example of the world coming to see Jesus. How right those Pharisees were. And here we have a group of Greeks who have come to the festival, who have come for the Passover, and they wish to see Jesus. This points to, as I mentioned already, a paving of the way for the gospel to spread in the coming months. You realize it's not long after that. In terms of the calendar, that the disciples went forth, Pentecost, the growth of the church, and the eventual expansion beyond the borders of Judea. So the question for all of us as we think about this, as we meditate on this truth, what do you say or do when people say they want to see Jesus? What do you say or do? What does it mean to see Jesus while we're here on earth? Well, I think I've already hinted at some of that. You and I understand that we can't see Jesus physically. We can't see him with our eyes, but we see with the eyes of faith. For those who wish to see Jesus, we need to see him as he reveals himself in his word. As we'll get to eventually in this gospel account, there's a sense in which you have it better than the disciples did. Remember what Jesus told them, which we'll see. It's better that I go, that he may pour out his spirit. You don't just see Jesus with your eyes. You have the benefit of knowing that by the Holy Spirit, Christ dwells in you. You wish to see Jesus. You open up the word, here is Jesus. Here he is. Well, this brings us to our second point, the Son's glory. Look now at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, it seems here from the text that Jesus is not answering the Greeks. He's answering Philip and Andrew. Take the message back to the Greeks. And as I mentioned, even as we began, there's no indication that Jesus actually met with the Greeks. His answer does not seem to connect with their request, though, does it? They want to see Jesus, and then Jesus just starts teaching about the hour and that the Son of Man is going to be glorified. What is this all about? Well, I think the answer is pretty simple when you think about it. In order to see Jesus truly, we must understand the reality of his glorification. We must understand that the path to his glory was through the cross. We had this triumphal entry where the whole public saw it. And that would seem like this is a time for the Son, the Messiah to be glorified. No, it wasn't. The hour has come. And the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be glorified, but not in the way anyone really expected. The hour has come that the Son of Man be glorified. We've seen previously moments where Jesus said that the hour or his time had not yet come. We think about the wedding at Cana when Mary said, "Hey, they're out of wine. My time, the hour, has not yet come." We see it again in chapter 5. We see it again in chapter 7. And here, we'll see it again in verse 27, that the hour is come. This is it, the Passion Week. This is the beginning of this hour in which Christ will be glorified. Jesus says this in order to prevent these Greeks from jumping on some sort of political bandwagon that many of the Jews had done. Because they've misunderstood the point of the Messiah. And so Jesus gives us a metaphor, a parable, if you will, to describe the way in which he will be glorified. Notice in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Notice how he begins, "Truly, truly, amen, amen." It's a solemn expression that what's coming is important to understand. And it's interesting because frequently Jesus uses this solemn beginning, this amen, amen, "Verily, verily," as the King James Version has it, usually for a clear truth. And Jesus, in giving it here, he ends up giving a short parable or metaphor to really make them think this through. The hour has come, and this is really what it looks like. Unless a grain falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. And alone is probably not the best understanding. Technically, the word there can be translated alone. But unless it falls into the... if it's still alive and it's there, it's only there. That's really what Jesus is saying. That's all it is. It's only there. It doesn't do anything. But it's got to die so that it can bear fruit. And that's what Jesus says. If it dies, it does bear fruit, much fruit. And that's really the only process by which the fruit can come. Likewise, there is only one way for the kingdom of God to come about in this sinful world. Only one way. And that's through the death of Jesus Christ. This is what theologians call the necessity of Christ's atonement. We need to be clear what we don't mean by that. We are not saying by that expression that Christ had to die for sinners. There was some obligation on Christ's part, you know, because after all, we're so special, aren't we? No, that's not what it's saying. When we talk about the necessity of Christ's atonement, there are certain preconditions for that. And the most important one is simply this, that God from all eternity past determined to save sinners. The only way to save sinners is by the death of Christ. That's what we mean by the necessity of Christ's atonement. The only way you and I could be saved is if Christ died in our place. Christ, of course, was under no obligation. God was under no obligation to save anyone. So in that sense, there's absolutely no necessity. But as the decree of God is to redeem sinners, the only way that that could happen is through the death of Christ. People are expecting this kingdom. A man's going to rise to the throne, kick out the Romans. That's not what our king came to do. In order for his kingdom to really come, Christ had to die. And it's fascinating, even as I stand here and think about this. We think about the Lord's Prayer and the petition, "Your kingdom come." That this is also Christ's prayer. How would his kingdom come? Through his death. Through his death. Unless that seed dies in the ground, it'll just sit there. But if it does die, it will bear much fruit. And oh, my friends, what fruit it has borne. And I realize sometimes it's hard. You look around, you think, boy, this world seems to be winning. But the first day of Pentecost, in which the Spirit was poured out upon the disciples and they preached, 3,000 were added that day. And where are we today? Yes, the church has its warts. You and I, as members of the church, we've got our own warts. But Christ is fulfilling the truth that he will build his church, and he did so through his death. The hour has come in which the Son of Man is glorified. And how does that take place? Through his death. In fact, it is through the suffering and death of Christ and his subsequent resurrection that Christ is glorified. And that's important for you and for me to know. We'll come to this again. But because Christ did die and redeem sinners, his death, his work has borne much fruit. His answer to the Greek as to the Son's glory has to do with the reality that Jesus is reminding us, reminding everyone, that the way to glory is through his death. There is no other way. He is the only name by which we may be saved. And of course, that has implications for the recipients of such blessing. The recipients of being welcomed into his kingdom. This brings us to our third and final point, the servant's honor. Look at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. There's a bit of a shift here, even though it's the same conversation. We move from the Son of Man to those who are people, like you and me. These are the implications. What now follows cannot be separated from what Christ has just said. It becomes another instance of Christ saying, count the cost. Count the cost. That's also interesting because as you look at verse 25, you can't see this in the English. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That what we have in the Greek are two different words for life. The first word, which occurs twice, whoever loves his life or hates his life, whatever the case may be, whichever portion of the verse you're looking at, that's actually the word where we get our word psychology from. So what Jesus is basically saying here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that you have to ask yourself, what is your way of thinking? What's your thought life like? The other word for life is, of course, what's almost always connected to eternal life. Actual life, living. So the question is, what are you clinging to? Do you love your life here in this world? And I'm not talking about necessarily, though it certainly could turn into this. We're not speaking of the general care you have for yourself, eating, sleeping, exercise. Those could all be good things, although we can certainly turn any or all of those into idols. But is your way of thinking like that of the world? Look what he says here. Whoever hates his life in this world. And so the question that really is implied here for all of us to consider, our life in this world, do we love it or do we hate it? Our way of thinking in this world, is it conformed to the way of this world? Do we think as the world thinks? Do we feel as the world feels? Are you clinging to such things? Are there things in your life that you're unwilling to give up? You see, if you love that kind of thinking, Jesus says you'll lose your life. You'll lose it all. Yet the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And there you see the contrast. Your way of thinking, if you hate that way of thinking in this world, the world's way of thinking, ultimately you will have eternal life. It's a transformation that takes place. That those who follow Christ are transformed. You understand that the world's way of thinking is seek the glory now. Do everything you can to get that glory now. That wasn't Christ's way. And therefore, it should not be our way. In contrast to loving life in this world is the one who serves Christ. The word here in particular, as we see it in verse 26 for serve, it's interesting because that's where our word deacon comes from. The word serves is where our word deacon comes from. Minister even. We serve Christ. We minister to him. That seems odd, but we do. As a servant, a slave in a household would serve their master. That's what we do. It's this general ministry on behalf of and for the sake of Christ. But of course, in order to properly serve Christ, note well what he says. That person must follow him. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. He must follow me. Follow where he leads, yes. Obey his commands, yes. But more to the point, that the path to glory is through suffering. For the Lord Jesus Christ, it was ultimate. For the Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified as the God-man, as the mediator, the only way to get there was through suffering. You see, that was what the whole temptation was about when Satan tempted Christ. Hey, you can have it all right now. You don't have to do all this cross stuff. Here's the glory right here. But he trusted the word of his father, resisted temptation, and pressed on upon the path in which true glory came through his suffering. And so likewise, if we wish to be servants of Christ, we need to follow in the same way he did. Are you willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Willing to suffer for the sake of Christ? You see, it may seem somewhat disconnected, but if your difficulty in suffering for the sake of Christ is there, you struggle with, I don't want to suffer for Christ. Maybe it's because you love the thinking of this world. It always goes hand in hand. And I'll tell you, I know. The way of thinking of the world is sometimes shiny and pretty and attractive. Kind of flashes at us. Come here, come here. We'd like to be able to get to the path of glory without suffering. But if Christ couldn't do that, what makes us think that we could? The one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The one who serves will follow him. He will follow where he leads. In order to properly serve Christ, you need to follow him. This is the beginning of Passion Week, remember. This is the hour that has come. This is where his suffering intensifies. Where I am, Jesus continues, where I am, there will my servant be also. On the surface, you might be quick to think that what Jesus is saying here is that in your suffering, I'll be with you. Don't worry. And while theologically that's true, I think Calvin is right that this is not what Jesus is saying here. If that was really the case, If that was really the point Jesus would be making, he would have said it something like this. It would be, where my servant is, there I will be. The whole context, however, brings the idea of the necessity of Christ's death, the necessity of his coming, that his hour has now come. So where Jesus is, that's where his servants need to be. In the path of suffering in order to reach glory. Where I am, there will my servant be also. Notice, that's not even a command. That's a description. A true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. A minister with a little m, if you will. Because that's, the word can be translated that way. All of us as ministers, little m, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be where Christ is at this hour, suffering. And our suffering will look different from one another. And sometimes in our own selfishness, we see other people suffering. And sometimes we just say, hey, you know what? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Now, maybe sometimes we do need to just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Sometimes the things we go through really aren't suffering. But no, I'm speaking of suffering. We need to understand that if the Lord Jesus Christ could not avoid suffering on the path of his glory, then what makes us think that we're somehow going to escape it ourselves? As we suffer, in various ways, whether it is physical, emotional, mental, whatever the case may be, whether it's oppression, we ought to remind ourselves, where Jesus is, there his servants are also. And I realize it's very tempting to look at the world and the ease that some seem to have and just say, it's so much easier to go that route. We must not think for a moment that it was easy for Jesus to go to the cross. What did he say at Gethsemane as he poured drops of blood from his sweat? What did he say? If it be your will, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Because he knew that there was no way that that cup could be taken from him if he were to redeem sinners. In a similar fashion, my friends, though none of us want to experience it, and I dare say, I hope it's the case, that none of us want to see each other experience it. But we have to understand that in order for Christ to be glorified through us, for us to share in that glory that we spoke of in Sunday school this morning, the path is through suffering. Where Christ is, there his servant will be also. Now, this is hard for all of us. None of us want to suffer. And the fact that we don't suffer as much as some other Christians do doesn't change the fact that suffering comes. This is, as has been mentioned before, another way of Jesus telling these Greeks, count the cost. Anyone who wishes to be my disciple must deny himself. That's the hate, the life of this world. Take up his cross and follow him. And to all of you, I remind you, with hesitancy, but with necessity, are you willing to take up your cross and follow Christ? Are you willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? You see how easy it is for people to come off their lips and say, I'm willing to die for the cause of the gospel. Great, are you willing to suffer? Whoa. Who said anything about suffering? That's the attitude sometimes people have. Because after all, dying is quick. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. But notice the promise we have here at the very end. This is where the promise is. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. If anyone serves me and all that that entails, the reality of denying ourselves, the reality of taking up our cross, the reality of following Jesus, the reality of dealing with persecution because we proclaim the name of Christ. If anyone serves me, Jesus says, the Father will honor him. That's another way of saying, you'll be glorified. You'll be glorified. And all of this, even as we look this morning in Sunday school, on the doctrine of glorification, the reality that when Christ returns, we will be raised up in glory. That by virtue of our union with Christ, we will be glorified with him. This is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 8. But before being glorified with him or jointly glorified, we need to jointly suffer. And so Christ calls upon all of us to count the cost. Don't present a Jesus in your own image. That's what the Jews did. Serve Jesus as he reveals himself, as the one who willingly went to the cross in obedience to the Father so that sinners like you and me could be redeemed. He served the Father. He served you. How could we not then, as Christians, as disciples, as those who say we belong to Christ, not follow him in the path of suffering? Brothers and sisters, I know this is not an easy thing that Christ calls us to. But I guess that's exactly the point of why he says elsewhere, you need to count the cost. Understand, Christ didn't hide any of this from us. He made it clear. You want to be my disciple? Well, this is what it looks like. Are you ready for this? Are you prepared for this? But here's the beauty of it. Even though in our heart of hearts, you and I are kind of hesitant. I don't know if I'm ready for this. And there's truth in that. We want the life of ease and comfort, the path of least resistance. But the Lord Jesus Christ gives you the grace you need to endure to the end. That's the beauty of this. He knows your weakness. He knows your struggles. He knows your difficulty. He knows the temptations you deal with. But if I can have glory now, why would I go this way? He knows that. And as such, he gives you the grace you need to endure. He reminds you by his word, that means of grace, by which he reveals to you the will of God for your salvation, he reminds you where the true path is. And as you partake of the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate it, he gives you spiritual nourishment in this darkened world as pilgrims who are weary, who are struggling, who deal with suffering. He spiritually nourishes you to prepare you, to keep you on that path. The Lord gives you what you need. That's on the cover of our bulletin, right? Everything necessary for life and godliness. That's just not a quaint saying. That's a promise. Christ gives you what you need. That's our hope. The Greeks said they want to see Jesus. Well, here's Jesus. His hour has come. He's going to have to die. Right? What kind of a king dies? He's going to have to suffer. And those who serve him are going to have to suffer with him. Granted, you won't be dying for anyone's sins. You won't be experiencing the wrath of God. Be very thankful for that. And in fact, that ought to remind you as you go through suffering, this is nothing compared to what Christ endured for my sake. If he can endure the full wrath of God in my place, I can suffer for a little while. As Paul said again in Romans 8, I consider the sufferings not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. The glory will come. And we will exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You wish to see Jesus, you open up his word and let him reveal himself to you in all his glory. But also in the reality that the path to glory for him was through his death. The path to glory for you will be suffering. But he will give you the grace you need to endure to the end. That's really what the doctrine of perseverance of the saints is all about. It's that God enables you to persevere to the end. And you who trust in Christ can be assured you will reach the other side. You will see glory. Your eyes, like Job's eyes, will one day, our eyes will see the Redeemer face to face. When faith becomes sight. That's our hope. That's what we look forward to. That's the glory to which our suffering will someday lead. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word and what it reminds us. That though we suffer in this life for the sake of Christ, yet he promises glory on the other side, not because of us, but because of what he has accomplished. Lord, may we remember the truth that Jesus Christ took the path of suffering willingly. May we, as his disciples, serve him in a similar fashion. May we hate life in this world that we would have eternal life. Help us, strengthen us to serve him, that we may truly see him as he's revealed himself to us in your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would take